Ephesians chapter 5, I want to say that you will probably, if you would want to get the most out of this, in addition to listening fast, you probably would like to consider listening to it again, because there's a lot of information we're going to be covering tonight. As we've been going all throughout the summer on the topic of biblical manhood and womanhood, most recently we looked at biblical manhood, or the role of men in the church, and then the next week the role of women in the church. Well, this evening we're going to be looking at biblical manhood both at work and at home. And you could broaden that out to say, what does it look like to be a godly man in the public sphere, out before others, and also within the confines of your home? Whether you are very small, like you in age, Joseph, or whether you are older, it doesn't matter. There are things you can learn from this. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of the water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever hated yet his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. Let us pray. Our Father, we ask that you would bless us to learn and to have a glimpse of what it means to be a godly man in the world today. We know the influences before us are not what they should be, but you've given us your word to teach us what this should look like, and I pray that we would hear it in Christ our Lord Jesus' name. Amen. God has given a calling to men and to women to live out your calling before all others. He has called you to live out that calling. He says earlier in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 1, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love. Now we've already talked about some of what this looks like in the church, but now what does it look like in the home and at work? Well, to understand this, we have to go back to God's original calling to Adam before the fall. In Genesis chapter 2 and verse 15, he explains the call to Adam, what Adam is to do, and I believe that men today should take heed to this. Genesis 2 verse 15, and the Lord God took the man and put him into the garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the knowledge of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it. For in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. And the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make an helpmeet suitable to him. Verse 19, and out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air, and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. Now what can we learn from just what we've read? And I want to go ahead and let you know, the first area that we're going to be looking at for biblical manhood is in the workplace, or in the public arena. What do godly men display? The first thing that they display is that biblical men work hard. Biblical men work hard. Work is not something that is contrary to God's Word. Work is not something that came with the fall. I used to think that when I was young, when my mother would have me doing something, I would think, I really wish that Adam and Eve, that they had not sinned, else I wouldn't have to be doing this. That's not the case. God gave Adam a responsibility in Genesis 2 verse 15. He said he put him in the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. By dress it, that means he was to cultivate it. He was to oversee it, to work in the garden. Men are called to work, and not just work, but to work with all of their heart. It's part of the, but with the fall of man, having to work even harder is part of the curse. Because now creation is not working with us, it is working against us. Man was called to walk in submission to God, but as God's servant, man rebelled. And as part of the curse, the land, which was to serve us, rebels against us. Genesis chapter 3, verse 18, "Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return into the ground. For out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust thou shalt return." So it is upon men to have to face the difficulties of work. Now this does not mean that you should go into something like go into a field that you absolutely hate. Thankfully, the Lord has blessed us, especially in the new creation, to be able to diversify. We have the division of labor today. After the time of Adam with the fall, everybody's job was pretty set. You had to grow food. It was a subsistence economy. You just grew what you could and you hunted what you could for your family. But today, we have been blessed by God to be able to do things, not just that we, because we have to. Everybody's not a farmer, but men today can go into work that we are gifted in. Some are gifted in thinking about numbers, like Brother Herman. He's an accountant. Brother Mike is gifted with a very orderly mind. So he is an engineer. Everyone has their own gifts. And thankfully the Lord has blessed us to be able to go into things that we can use our gifts and our talents in. But just because that's the case doesn't mean that it's going to be easy. And we should not expect to walk every day and, like when Brother Herman faces an accounting problem and a hospital sends him their books that are totally jumbled, it should not, and I know it doesn't take him by surprise, that those numbers don't just, with a few calculations, just fall exactly like they should. It's work. For me as a teacher, it's not always easy dealing with teenagers. There are days that it's a little more trying than others. But I should not come home and tell my wife, "You wouldn't believe it. I saw sin taking place today. I saw people," and of course, now even the things that I tell her don't surprise her very much either, but we should expect that the thorns and the thistles grow. But still, despite that, we are called to work and work hard. Hard work, we're told, is a precursor to blessings from God. Proverbs chapter 13 and verse 4 says, "The soul of the sluggard desireth and hath nothing, but the soul of the diligent shall be made fat." That means the lazy man, he wants stuff just like the hard worker does. We all want, but the person who's lazy doesn't have. Whereas the soul of the diligent, the one who is a hard worker, it said will be made fat. That's not talking about physical fat. Okay? That's referring to he shall be blessed. He shall have abundance in blessings. But it also is a part of hard work. Godly men don't make excuses in their work. Proverbs chapter 22 and verse 13 says, "The slothful man saith, there is a lion without, I shall be slain in the streets." Okay, if we put this in the modern day, a lazy young man would say, "You know, Mom, Dad, I can't cut the grass. I think I saw a snake outside." Now, did you see a snake? Well, it was green and it was long, and I thought it may have moved, even though the wind's blowing a lot. You know, I thought I saw a snake. Well, a godly man doesn't make excuses. And just for your understanding also, those of you who will be parents, you cannot let your sons get away with making excuses either. Because you teach them to be a lazy man or a diligent man. So the first attribute of biblical manhood is that biblical men work hard. The next thing, biblical men, godly men, provide for their families. Godly men provide for their families. In Exodus chapter 21, Exodus chapter 21, verse 10, this is giving commands about men who marry, and then here it's going to talk about if a man marries a second wife. Okay? Exodus chapter 21, verse 10. If he take him another wife, her food, her raiment, and her duty of marriage, he shall not diminish. Now, he's referring to the first wife, saying, now, this is Old Covenant, okay? Don't get any ideas, young men. In the Old Covenant, if a man were to take a second wife, he could not let his first wife's provisions decrease at all. It is the law of God that that man must care for his first wife. He must care for her physical needs. He must also care for her spiritual needs. Of course, that's an implication here. But even I would add that emotional needs and sexual needs, all of those things are to not be diminished. What's the implication? What can we draw from that in the New Covenant? Men, you have a responsibility to provide. Your family, or you, should, if you're single, you should not be a burden to the people of God if you are capable of caring for yourself. And especially a husband should not neglect to take care of his wife. Paul will say in 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 8, if a man does not care for his own house, he is worse than an infidel. He is worse than somebody who is not a believer, who's outside the church. So think of someone who is just absolutely sorry. In the world, the Christian who does not provide for his family is worse than that. And then we already read in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25, he says, husbands, love your wives even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. This is the ultimate essence of giving. Because men are called to lay down their lives. We are called to sacrifice. Whether you are married or whether you are single, you sacrifice yourself. Whether it be for your physical bride or for the bride of Christ as the church. Either way, it's a life of sacrifice. And if you're not willing to sacrifice, you're rejecting the call to manhood. You can't do that. So you are called to sacrifice, and part of that sacrifice means giving of yourself beyond your own fatigue, beyond your own not feeling like it. It means disciplining yourself to do and to provide as God has called you to do and to provide. Because especially if you have a family, men and young men, you must give in order for your wife to fulfill her calling as the keeper of the home. And if you are not willing to provide what she needs so that she can properly oversee the household, you're not sacrificing yourself. If you're making her do your job, now, don't try to paint big, fat, legalist stripes on this, okay? I realize that there are times something happens to a husband and he's not physically able. I'm not talking about that. We're talking about following the Word of God in this area. So biblical men work, and as they work, they provide for their families. But also, the next thing, biblical men are faithful in their work. Biblical men are faithful in their work. Back in the book of Proverbs, chapter 13, verse 17, we read, a wicked messenger falleth into mischief, but a faithful ambassador is health. A man who does his job and who is faithful to his calling is a testimony, is health to whomever he works for. Proverbs chapter 28 and verse 20 says, a faithful man shall abound with blessings, but he that maketh haste to be rich shall not be innocent. It should be known of godly men that we are faithful. We fulfill our work. We fulfill our word. We do above and beyond what is expected of us. There was a saying during the time of the Reformation in France that, let me give you some background, a Huguenot was a French Calvinist, a man who lived in France during the time of the Reformation, who believed the doctrines of grace, and they were opposed by the Roman Catholics. But the saying in France was that so-and-so is honest as a Huguenot. What kind of testimony is that? We should strive that, again, it would be said of us that so-and-so is as honest as a Christian, is as honest as an evangelical. I heard one preacher say when he was remodeling his house, he had six different contractors. They subcontracted it out and they had six different groups of men to come in, and the only ones who ripped them off were the Christians. They're the only unfaithful ones in the bunch. The heathens kept their word perfectly. So we should display faithfulness in our walk. we should be known as men of integrity. But also, a godly man keeps boundaries between himself and other women. A godly man keeps boundaries between himself and other women. Proverbs chapter 6 expounds this principle. Proverbs chapter 6, verse 23. For the commandment is a lamp, and the law is light, and reproofs of instruction are the ways of life, to keep thee from the evil woman, from the flattery of the tongue of a strange woman. Lust not after her beauty in thine heart, neither let her take thee with her eyelids. For by means of a whorish woman a man is brought to a piece of bread, and the adulteress will hunt for the precious life. Can a man take fire in his bosom, and his clothes not be burned? Can one go upon hot coals, and his feet not be burned? So he that goeth in to his neighbor's wife, whosoever toucheth her, shall not be innocent. Now, all of you who will one day be married, if you're not now, when you struggle with fleshly temptations toward lust, the thought can pass through saying, you know, once I get married, this will all be taken care of. And you know what? Thankfully, that is a part of the blessing of being married, is that your wife is a covering for you. She protects you from much temptation. But she's not God. She doesn't protect you from all temptation, and you will still be tempted. So whether you are married or whether you are not married, whether you're single, you face temptation. And if you're in the workforce, or if you're in school, or if you're just out in public, there are times when you will be tempted to let proper moral boundaries go because of your temptation. Now you may think, well, as long as I, you know, the only thing I do is inside my mind, what does it matter? Well, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, if you start there, you're laying the foundation for completing the physical act. So it's important, though, again, even after you're single and you're married, that you even then keep very careful boundaries. Because there will be times where you will be tempted, even though you're in that state. You'll be tempted because you don't have good communication with your wife at that time, or something has come up and your guard can be let down. So if you do not set your boundaries beforehand, if you don't already get it in your mind, this is how far I'm going to go, and let me insert here, by setting how far you're going to go, I don't mean you try to get as close to the line as possible without stepping over it. I'm saying you keep a very good distance between yourself and that line, unless you decide now, when the temptation is not strong, you will have no foundation. And when the time of temptation comes, you can be jerked around like a piece of yarn in a thunderstorm. There'll be nothing to hold you. But if you lay the boundaries out now, you'll protect yourself when the time of temptation comes. So, biblical men, we said they work hard, they provide for their families, they're faithful in their work, you keep boundaries between yourself and other women, but also, godly men are not swayed by popular culture. Godly men are not swayed, and you don't have to say popular, but just by the winds of culture in general. Galatians chapter 5 says this. Galatians 5 and verse 1. Stand therefore fast in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Now what's the context here? The Christians in Galatia were dealing with an issue of, do we require the Gentile... do we require the Gentile Christians to be circumcised or not? So this whole epistle is written to explain why it is not necessary to be circumcised to be known as a person who's a child of God. So Paul has just been explaining the doctrine of justification, the doctrine of the covenants, and then he brings it now to chapter 5, verse 1. It says, stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free. Why would he say stand fast? What was their popular culture saying at the time? You need to be circumcised. You need to take on this bondage. Now, in the church, there are different battles in this area. Some churches face a stronger battle with wanting to just totally give in to what's popular. Other churches face a battle of wanting to stand against anything just because 8 people like it. It may have a modicum of popularity, and we say, that's sinful. Why? Just because people like it. You know, it's wicked that all these teenagers are talking with their thumbs. I know that's against God's Word somewhere. It has to be. You know how many people are being killed in wrecks just because people are texting? We should just, you know, we should take a stand. No. And I think that that's a temptation that we in our church could struggle with somewhat more, standing against something just because it's popular, than totally just giving ourselves to whatever's popular. Now, I'm not saying that we only face one or the other, but a biblical man is not swayed. Now, why do I say a man is not swayed? Because men lead culture. God has created men to lead. Wherever the men lead, that is where the culture is going. I'm not taking away the role of women in a culture, but women, and you've heard me say this before, they bring glory. They don't start the process. Men are God's ordained initiators in the home, in the workplace, and in the society at large. And so wherever men stand, that's where the culture is going. Consider the greatest artists that we know of today. What is the proportion of men to women? Consider the greatest songwriters. Now, again, this is not let's glorify male accomplishment and discredit all female accomplishment. I'm just asking a question related to culture. Men have taken the lead. But we must be sure in our day-to-day, I mean, there are winds of culture that are blowing all over the place. Some of them are contrary. Some of them are going against each other. And a lot of times Christians are just out there floating and we have no clue. So we just either say, everybody else is doing it. Let's all be like a dead fish and flow with a stream. Or we would say, everybody else is doing it. It's got to be wicked. But God's Word calls us to be faithful to Him. We're to love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our soul, all our mind, and all our strength. If God condemns something, it's a sin. If God's Word doesn't condemn something, it's not a sin. And we struggle with both of those. Paul is telling the people at Galatia, don't be burdened down by all those extra rules and regulations they're trying to put on you because they're not biblical. Guess what? There are Judaizers at Galatia that could point to the Old Testament and say, oh yeah, we got Scripture saying it's biblical. And you know what a lot of people do? When there's competing views on something, we either go with what our flesh wants or we just bury our head in the sand and say, I can't handle this. I don't know what to do. I'm just not going to say anything. That's not an option. We're called to use wisdom. That means we've got to get started studying how to apply God's Word to everything. We can't wait and say, oh, when the time comes, I'll be ready. It doesn't work like that. You've got to build on the rock before the storm comes. You don't wait till the storm comes to build on the rock. You ever tried to do a construction project in the middle of a tornado? You try to build your storm shelter in the middle of a tornado, it's going to be bad. So you've got to build now. And I'll tell you, sometimes standing on the Word of God, just standing on what God's Word says, will get you into trouble. There will be people that will attack you simply because of your standard. I said, how can you do that? Everyone who is anyone is saying that that's crazy. And you say, well, God's Word says this. So the question is, do you have men, the courage to stand on what God's Word says, or are you going to be entangled again with a yoke of bondage? Titus chapter 2 and verse 7, Paul, when he's explaining attributes of godly young men, he says, in all things showing thyself a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing uncorruptness, or in doctrine showing soundness, gravity, sincerity, sound speech that cannot be condemned. That's in verse 8. So we're to display ourselves in our He said, in our doctrine showing soundness, gravity, and sincerity, that's not only saying that you have all the answers to the questions. There's a lot more to it than having the right answers. Standing on the Word of God means not only do you have answers, but you live the life that backs it up. Your lifestyle shows it. That the symbols you surround yourself with, now that's really important. Don't forget about the symbols. The symbols you surround yourself with show and reveal whether you have in doctrine, whether you are sound, whether you are serious, whether you are sincere. Part of biblical wisdom is learning to discern what is good, what is true, and what is beautiful. All objective things. And Paul calls us to that curriculum in Philippians chapter 4, verse 8. Remember the verse, finally, my brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are noble, whatsoever things are virtuous, if there's anything praiseworthy, think on these things. So sometimes men, and I'd say ladies too, I mean, this applies to you, sometimes it means telling someone when they say, isn't this song great? Sometimes it means saying, not really. And if you know the person well enough, you could explain why. Say, the words are glorifying fornication, and now here's going even a step further. The way that music is written, it is written with chaos in mind. It is written in a chaotic notation, which implies no order. It's not just even the words, brothers and sisters, it's the way that it's written, and we are called to be discerning in those areas. There's a marked difference between the music of the 21st century that's popular and the music of the 16th century. And we have to recover that. So biblical men should be careful to adopt what is good, true, and beautiful. And we can't just, you know, say, well, I like so-and-so. He's a really good preacher. Or I like Fox News. They have some really good guys on there, some really smart guys. I like NPR. I mean, they're very sophisticated. And people that talk like they visited Britain twice have got to have something right. Oh, really? We've got to adjust our standards and the way that we pursue wisdom as men to what God calls wisdom. And we've got to stand on it and not give it up because we're the ones called to lead. And it starts in our homes, which takes us to the next portion of this. We've looked at biblical manhood in the public sphere, now biblical manhood in the home. And I think we'll be staying in Ephesians now for the remainder of the evening. Ephesians chapter 5. What does it look like for a man to be godly in his home? There have been multiple books written on this. There's no way I can cover everything, but we got to get a start somewhere. So Ephesians chapter 5, the first thing, the man, a biblical man, is the head of his household. Ephesians 5:23, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. In every household, whether you are a married man, whether you are single and living at home with your parents, whether you are single living on your own, your household has an aroma. Oh, okay, I just go ahead and say it. I'm not talking about that kind of aroma, all right? The aroma I'm talking about can't be fixed with Febreze. The aroma in your house either brings people in or it draws people away. And you can have the best physically smelling house around. But if you're missing the important aroma, nobody's going to come. Your family won't even want to come. And guess who's the one who leads in this? It's the man. He is the head of his wife. It's not a choice, brothers. You know, you can't say, I don't want to be the head. Too bad. You are. You're the head, and it's ordained of God that you're the head. It says that you are called to be the Savior of the body. Jesus is the Savior of His body, so you're called to be the Savior of your body. You say, well, Brother Matt, I'm not married. Well, guess what? You are called to fulfill the role of Jesus Christ, exemplified in the Apostle Paul. You sacrifice for the bride of Jesus Christ. That is your calling. You say, well, what if I don't go into full-time ministry? It's not talking about only serving the church 24 hours a day. But you do have more available time to give to the worship of Almighty God and to the service of Almighty God. So all men are called to sacrifice. That's non-negotiable. And brothers, as the head, you portray Jesus Christ. And if you're a husband, you portray Jesus to your wife and your children. Everything you do shows Jesus. I don't care if you don't want it to be so. If you get mad and frustrated and you snap at your wife, you're saying, you know, when the church gets out of line, Jesus bites her head off. You're telling your kids, Jesus is very temperamental. He may feel like giving today, but tomorrow, you're portraying the wrong picture. A godly man will extend himself over and above what's prescribed. You know, households have chores and their responsibilities because the wife is the, said this a lot too recently, she's the despot of the house. She oversees the way that the household in itself is run, taught in Proverbs 23, and Paul teaches that also. So there are things that a husband would do, but you know what, brothers? When something's not done, and particularly if it's something that's not your job and something that just gets right under your skin, that it's not done, you can do one or two things. You can either stomp and snort and get mad and spew on people because you're not doing your job, or you can encourage, you can help, and sometimes you can serve even when it's not what you're supposed to be doing. Because, you know, the way that household is reflected by you. A godly man will at times let his wife vent to him. Say whatever she wants to say. And if she's had a rough day, you should let her say what she wants to say, because now this is something else. How does Jesus respond when we as the church gripe and complain? Yes, He will correct attitudes, but does He slam us because of the way we act? No. Being the head means taking responsibility. Your house, your home should be a loving, a secure, a restful, and a joyous place. Now the wife is definitely a part of this. It's not just one person, but I've been in a house before where you could tell immediately that there was a problem, and he wore size 10 shoes, and his demeanor pervaded that whole house, and the aroma in that house was despicable. Being the head means that when there's a problem, men, you're responsible. You bear responsibility for everything in your home. Everything. If your wife has got a problem, anything that goes wrong in your marriage, men, you are responsible. Now, be careful here. I didn't say that you're guilty. I didn't say you bear the guilt. But who's the head? The man. Who bears responsibility? When Moses led Israel and Israel sinned, who did God go to? Did he go to Israel? Who did he go to first? Went to Moses. Because Moses represented Israel to God. And as a man, you represent your family before God. Yes, they're responsible before God also. But you're responsible for your home. So part of taking responsibility means accepting and working toward this next point, which is that a godly man is called to sanctify his family. Ephesians 5:26. That he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of the water by the word. Means that a husband, just as Jesus has promised to lead his church to maturity, a husband is called to lead his family to spiritual maturity. Everybody's not going to be perfect, but as men, you are called to learn how to lead your family and then to do it. Because if your family, like, you have four kids, and they're all in their very young years, and all of them talk back to you and treat you terribly, there's a problem in leadership. That family is not being sanctified.
So that means when there's a problem in the home, the husband is called to make sure that it gets corrected. And the way to get it corrected is not to say, look, somebody's going to have to change or else I'm going to do some changing for you, if you know what I mean. That's not the way to correct problems. That's the way to drive fear in. And the goal is for the Lord to work in hearts, not just to scare people into doing what you want. And sometimes, men, this is not comfortable. I'll just tell you it's not comfortable. Sometimes we can think that we're doing the sacrificial thing because, you know, I'm taking all of this and someone in your house may have a bad attitude. And it's especially hard if it may be your wife. But you know what? If you just let that attitude go and you justify it by saying, well, we have to be loving and kind and charitable and, well, and yes, you do. All of those things is true. But you're also called to sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of the water of the Word. And when she is walking in sin, when your children are walking in sin, you are called to apply the Word in those situations. We don't like that because it means confrontation. And if you've had a long day at work and you're tired, you really don't want to confront. You'd rather pretend to be good and look godly and not say anything. But that's not loving and that's not godly. That's lazy. And lastly, a husband is called to oversee the discipline and education of his children. I said a husband, a godly man, is called to oversee the discipline and education of his children. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4. And ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training, in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. I said training there. That's the version I was used to when I was learning this several years ago. He gives it to fathers because fathers are the ones who are called to oversee discipline. They don't administer all the discipline. And by the way, discipline is not just using a paddle or a switch. Discipline is the entire training. It's helping that son or daughter go from being self-gratifying to showing them and teaching them to be God-glorifying. All that is a part of discipline and is teaching them to do the things that they don't naturally want to do. But he says, first of all, to not provoke them to wrath. Don't be frustrating. Again, that's parents, men who want to be strict, we can go off on that in that ditch. You know, we could have a list of 212 rules for that three-year-old that he or she's supposed to memorize. But, on the other hand, we also, in the name of Christian liberty, can't just say, do whatever, as long as you don't hurt me or your mom, we're okay. But you're to set the example and the standard for what discipline should be in the home. And there shouldn't be a great discrepancy between the father and mother in the discipline. In other words, it shouldn't be something that the father would not discipline for, but the mother does discipline for. And I'm not saying who's right or who's wrong, but there needs to be a clear understanding. Because if not, that child is being provoked. But the last part of that, he says that they are to be brought up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. The term there, I believe referring to nurture, is the Greek word paideia. Paideia is not just, you know, helping them feel better about things. You know, not what we would necessarily think of as nurture. Paideia means in the clear Christian understanding of everything. The paideia in ancient Greece, that's where the Greek word came from, was the way a child would be taught everything Greek. He'd be taught about the gods. He'd be taught, you know, this is the way we eat, this is the way we get dressed, this is the way we sleep, this is the education that we have. I mean, it's the way you look at all of life. It had to be from the Greek perspective. And Paul's telling the people at Ephesus, men, this is how fathers, you raise your children in God's paideia. You raise them in God's perspective. You teach them, and I'm not making this up. There are volumes written on this one word in Greek. Multiple volumes. So we are called to provide as fathers a thorough Christian education. and discipline for our children. And it's not enough just to say, all right, they're going to take one Bible class in college. Or I'm going to send them to a Christian school and that's it. It must start at home. Now, all those other things are important. You also don't need to just have a Christian teaching at home and then secular government education 5 days a week, 8 hours a day, 10 months out of the year. It's got to be all of it. And it's the father's responsibility to see to it that this is done. The calling to be a Christian man, a biblical man, at home and in public is not easy. But it is something that the Holy Spirit has given us the power to accomplish. We should not doubt that. It's not a task beyond our capability in Christ. Let's pray. Our Father and God, thank You for giving us the teaching of Your Word, for understanding what it should look like for us to walk faithfully before You. I pray that we would walk as men, that we would be strong in You and the power of Your might, that we would love You, and that we would stand in front of the world as an example of godly manhood, and that our sisters would stand as godly women, and we would raise families who love You, and that You would be glorified in our lives. And we ask these things now in Jesus' name. Amen.